The theme for today's message is Love Prepares the Way. And if you would reach into your bulletins, we're not going to have things up on the screens there. We're going to use the bulletins again. Love prepares the way. And really what we're doing is looking at the way that Jesus was preparing us to receive eternal life. The way he was preparing himself to go to the cross. Really, it is about this final meal that was prepared by Jesus that symbolized freedom and grace and a future that cannot be taken away from us. And it was preparing the disciples to be free from sin, which had choked their lives, and really for all of humanity, an opportunity to be free from the sin which chokes our lives. When I think about love preparing a way, and I think about Jesus, we often take the communion meal. And many times we're looking at the communion meal as a backwards-facing meal. We say we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. For the disciples at that time, they were looking forward to something that they weren't quite sure was, they didn't quite understand. He was talking about this death on their behalf, and that this meal would symbolize it. So they were looking a little bit forward, but for us, we look backwards. Kind of like the Jews would have when they thought about Passover. How many of you have seen the old Ten Commandments movie, you know, the one with Charlton Heston? They often show it around Easter time. That's a really strange movie to show around Easter time, isn't it? But there's one part of it that really is important because it sets up this passage that we're going to look at. And that part is the portion where at the end of the 10 plagues, where the Israelites are in prison, are enslaved by Egypt for all these centuries, and at the end, when they finally are delivered by Moses and by God, there are a series of 10 plagues that God visits in increasing intensity upon the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are so hard-hearted, especially Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, is so hard-hearted that he cannot and will not let the people go. He will not submit to God, because Pharaoh believed he was God. But the final plague, when death came to the firstborn of everyone who lived in that land, everyone who did not submit and surrender to the Lord. And death passed over because an innocent lamb's blood was put on the doorway of the house where people lived. And those who by faith believed God and said, this sacrifice, this innocent lamb, the blood of that lamb would cover me and forgive me and protect me from death, were saved. And that was indeed the last plague where the Israelites were released from their bondage. They were released to cross the Red Sea to be able to go to the Promised Land. That was deliverance. So Passover, for the Jews, was always celebrated by looking backwards. They would look back and say, look at this time when God protected us, delivered us, and brought us out of bondage. They were always looking backwards. But what Jesus does in this meal is he changes the meaning of Passover to looking forward. Not just to his death on the cross, but for us here, looking forward to what that death and substitutionary death for us means for the future. Because of that meal, because of that passing over of death through his body, through his innocent, and he's called the Lamb of God, we have a future. And the future is not like our past. Our future is defined by faith, by his grace. Love prepares the way. Let's read this passage together. And let's go through 12, verses 12 to 16. And if you want to read aloud with me, you may. Let's go. 1, 2, 3. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you? So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher or rabbi asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. We'll stop there. We don't know it here, but from one of the other Gospels, it says that this is Peter and John. And they go in, and what seems to be kind of a secret signal, it's, you know, we think, okay, is this a miraculous thing that happens? But no, it really, in the kind of the tone of the language, it really seems to be some kind of a prior arrangement. But it definitely was miraculous because Jesus knew that there was a betrayer among him, among his 12 disciples. We read last week when we talked about worship, that this woman poured out her this very valuable 1 year's worth of salary perfume in worship of God, of worship of Jesus. And yet, at the same time, Judas, who was never really following Jesus for the sake of following the Lord, he was following Jesus because he wanted a political agenda to be fulfilled. He wanted to be part of the cabinet of the new president, if you will. And he figured he could get rich at the same time. He didn't worship Jesus. And he had already made the decision to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That had resulted in a kind of a cloud over the 12 disciples. They didn't realize it, but Jesus knew it supernaturally. And so this arrangement was really to kind of be able to set up this meal so that Judas wouldn't know. Because Judas, as we read last week, was looking for an opportunity. He'd already been paid. He was looking for when and how he could betray Jesus. He was looking for that opportunity to say, here he's going to be, come and get him when nobody's nearby. So Jesus picks Peter and John, and he tells them this clue. You're going to go into town, and there's going to be this man carrying a water pitcher. First of all, that's very unusual. Men did not carry water pitchers usually. Women carried water pitchers. Usually men carried these kind of calfskin or goatskin skins of water. That's the way they would carry, like their canteens. They would not carry water pitchers. Look for this. It would be like for me saying to you, go downstairs, and in the social hall downstairs, I want you to look for Mickey Mouse standing in the front of the social hall. He's going to give you something. What do you mean Mickey Mouse is going to be downstairs? It has no truth. How could that be? This is a clue. And I do want to say one thing here. There are a number of theologians that are really wrestled through because Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has so many subtleties, so many beautiful subtleties. There is a thought that the man that met them with the water jug was actually Mark. Because the place where they go to, the upper room, again, this is not definitive. You know, there are some people who differ on this. But there is some thought that the room that they go to is actually John Mark's family home. And that the owner of the place is John Mark's father. The Gospel of Mark's author, his father and his mother lived there. A beautiful, large, remember, Mark was possibly the rich young ruler. He comes from wealth. And so Mark would have been recognized by Peter and John because they knew him. They saw him, the rich young ruler. And this is just another of the subtleties possibly in the Gospel of Mark on purpose. And so they recognize him. He takes them up. They go to the room and begin to prepare a place. And it's a place prepared by a friend and his family. Someone who has come to know the Lord. And again, I say this is possibly John Mark because just a short while in the distance in the garden, there is an unnamed man who more and more theologians will say, this is very likely Mark, who runs away. A young man runs away, you know, just leaving wearing a linen cloth. These clues are important if it is accurate, if that is true, that Jesus has already known things ahead of time. But he's wanting to prepare his disciples to share this meal. He doesn't want anything to interrupt it. He does not want Judas or the Pharisees or the guards to grab him because this meal is so important to them and to us. He wants to prepare us for following him. Let's go on. Verses 17 to 21, if you read that aloud with me. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples. Oh, I'm sorry. Is that 17? Yes, that's right. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, you can say it out loud too, I tell you the truth, One of you eating with me here will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one? He replied, it is one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago, but how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. The betrayer, Judas, is among them. Mark doesn't name him because he understands that all of us, in one sense or another, and especially those that are there, have sin. But he recognizes that there is a betrayer among them. And Jesus actually says, the person who dips into the bowl. The Passover meal was a very ritualized meal. It involved a lamb that was slain. It involved bitter herbs and parsley. All these things had symbolic meaning to their deliverance from Egypt, to the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. But he transforms this meal. He begins to show them. And one of the things that happens is in the middle of this, he talks about this betrayer. You know, oftentimes we have these debates in Christian circles, you know, and people say, well, how much of, you know, God's sovereignty is involved in, you know, things that we do? Is like, is it all kind of designed for us and there's only one pathway? Or is there a human will involved? And, you know, Christians have divided over this for centuries. You know, it's sad to say. But this is a place where Judas's choice intersects with God's sovereign will. And he talks about, you know, it's almost like an appeal. It's better if this person was not born than do what he's going to do. You know, because it's almost like an appeal to him to come back. But he knows, and Judas has already had his mind set that this is what he was going to do. But in the middle of this, Jesus models trust and peace. He's not worried. He's not fearful. He trusts that the will of God and the choice of humans somehow perfectly aligns and that God will be there. Do you have that confidence, that kind of trust and peace? God wants us to have that kind of peace, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, things that seem so off, even when we may feel like, wow, this is not at all the way my life would have turned out. He wants us to know. He may not have been the designer of that terrible tragedy that you're facing or difficulty that you're facing. But in the midst of it, if we listen for him and follow him and look at how he prepared for what he was facing, we can have that confidence as well. I want to share just one story about a time when that kind of sovereignty of God intersected with human will. I mean, you know that I grew up not being a believer. I didn't go to church. I didn't really know anyone who was a Christian except for one person in high school. But at some point, you know, I came to Christ at, you know, after graduate school. One of the things that had happened while I was not a believer, you know, I'd been dating a woman and we eventually got married and, you know, neither of us knew the Lord. You know, she divorced me and all this. But it was really interesting what happened prior to our marriage. There was one time, we had actually had a child. You know, she was pregnant, and she'd made a decision to abort this child. We both made the decision to abort the child. It's a horrible thing. Jump ahead quite a number of years to first year or so that Debbie and I were married. We'd already had our first child. I had become a Christian. I was working for the University of Hawaii, taking care of the internship programs, going around, arranging for paid internships, co-ops with federal agencies, you know, some top secret places and other places like Boeing. So I was in Seattle to go to the Boeing plant where I had two students placed as mechanical engineers. I went there for a conference as well as to visit them. And, you know, again, I'm a believer now, and I'm driving in Seattle. I cannot figure out for the life of me northwest, northeast, southwest, and southeast. You know, Hawaii, it's either like facing toward the mountains or facing toward the ocean. I don't understand any of these quadrants at all like we do here. So I'm driving around trying to find an address, and I find the address, but I'm in the wrong quadrant. And I just drive and drive, and so frustrated because it's late, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I need to get to the place by a certain time, otherwise I can't check in. And, you know, just because of the arrangements the university has made, And at some point, I just pulled to the side of the road. I had no cell phones at the time, you know, so just called Debbie on the phone. You know, Debbie, pray for me. I can't understand why God is not letting me find the place where I need to go. And she did. She prayed for me, and I just, you know, hung up and got in the car. And as I got in the car, I turned on the radio. There was a Christian station on, and they were having a story called Tilly. It was a radio drama from Focus on the Family. And basically the story is this. A woman has an encounter in her dreams with a young child. And to fast forward ahead, she realizes in this encounter, in this relationship that really kind of deals with some very buried things in her, that this child was the child she had aborted. And that's what the child would have looked like. As I listened to the drama, I just cried and cried because I realized, even as I had come to Christ and he had covered me with the forgiveness of Jesus, I had never really laid before God how I felt and how, or understood how he felt about what I had done. I had never really said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry for taking the life of this child. I'm so glad that you forgive me for it. Please help me to live for you better. I mean, it was a healing moment in the middle of being lost in Seattle. I had made that choice prior to becoming a believer about aborting a child. And God, I knew, I had just an assurance that, you know, that child was with the Lord. But I had never really repented or looked at it from the viewpoint of God. And God had let me wander around Seattle until this radio program came on, and then had been able to heal something and let me put something right with the Lord. And I have to tell you, not 5 minutes after the program ended, I saw the place where I was supposed to go. And I drove in just a few minutes before they were going to close down the front desk. The human choice and the sovereignty of God. Even in the middle of this situation, this horrible situation, whatever situation you may be going through, God can turn it for good. And that's part of what this meal is about. Him transforming something that seems from the world's perspective like trash, and then allowing it to become something beautiful. The last section here, from verses 22 to 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. This meal transforms Passover because Jesus is the Passover lamb. It is the last Passover, and all this wine is served in the Passover meal. He is not going to take wine again until the fulfillment when we see him face to face. Jesus is coming back again. And there is an ultimate castle, a place that was paid for because of Jesus' sacrifice. This meal that we celebrate is not looking backwards. It is really looking both ways. It's looking back to the sacrifice, but it's looking mostly forward to the future that God has given us. He offers to forgive all that we are, all that we've done, because of his grace. Because love does prepare the way for us. It does. John 14, 2 and 3, which I have in their notes there, says, "There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am." Jesus has prepared the way through his sacrifice, but he's not left us alone. He's offered the fact that we have a relationship that will result in fulfillment, freedom, complete. And we can live in that freedom. The second verse there is the other gift that God has given to us. And it really is the Holy Spirit. He didn't say this in the Gospel of Mark, but in John there's a little bit more fullness about what happens that night. And Jesus promises the presence of not an it, a person, the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever. That is our preparation. That is how we're to be prepared to face what we go through these days, whatever it might be. Because Jesus, even though he had been betrayed, he said, I know you might go through betrayal too. I know you're going to go through these places where you'll make mistakes. But Lord, I've asked that the Holy Spirit be with you, that we might be forever connected to him, secure in him, and have a relationship that lasts from now until eternity. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for the gift of this night that you redeemed, that you transformed long ago, and made it not a night of just remembering a past deliverance, but you made it into a night in which we are delivered forever from the slavery of sin. Thank you for your gracious love. Thank you that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that you go to prepare a place for us, and that you will come back and bring us to where you are. We can trust that because you actually defeated death and rose from the dead. And because of that, we too may defeat death and all its effects now, here, wherever we may be. And I pray for my family here and those who are wondering about whether they can have a relationship with you. I pray that all of us would draw closer to you. We would hear your words and respond in faith. That we would allow you to prepare us to be the people that you want us to be, the disciples who know you and follow you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we're going to be playing a final song. Are we going to repeat?
Arise.